Let's take our Bibles tonight. You have your outline, and let's open up to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, as we continue our study of the seven churches of the Revelation. These were seven actual, literal, historical churches in actual cities. They were located in Asia Minor, what is now known today as Turkey, and really close to the Aegean Sea. Remember that all these places, as we look at these, every one of these places, they're nothing but ruins now. And the location of the city has either been gobbled up by another city, or there is a city that is very close that has incorporated those ruins. For instance, Ephesus, the very first church that we looked at, and most of these places we don't even hear about, but you might occasionally hear about them in the news. Ephesus is modern-day Selkirk, a Muslim town with a single small little Protestant church that's in existence in the midst of all these Muslims. Smyrna is the modern-day city of Izmir, and that's one that we have heard in the news occasionally. The city is filled with secular modernists. It's officially a Muslim city, but the people are becoming more and more disillusioned with the Muslim religion and what it has done to their government. Supposedly, there was about 500 believers known to exist in a city of about 4 million people. And there are 12 Protestant churches there. I don't know what those consist of. And when we say, you know, that there are 500 believers, by whose definition of what a believer is? But at least, I guess, not Muslim. So they're in that category. Pergamos is the modern-day city of Bergama. And very few believers there, but no churches. Thyatira, the city that we look at tonight, is the modern-day city of Akashar. Now, we have heard that in the news occasionally. Akashar. Akashar is the church that we look at tonight. The modern city has approximately 100,000 people, but no known believers in the city, and no churches, no gospel-preaching churches. Can you imagine a city of 100,000 people? No known Christians, no known gospel-preaching church. As we look at our outline tonight, chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, just to set the pace, the Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." In your outline tonight, Roman numeral number 1, we begin looking again at the culture, all right? So it helps us to put into perspective what the Lord was. He is addressing these churches, what he is seeing at that time period, and what those people are experiencing, because it makes the message very, very important. Letter A, the city was founded by Seleucus, a successor of Alexander the Great, as a military garrison. So this originally started out as a military city. Letter B, the god Apollo was worshipped. Apollo had the title Son of God because he was the child, according to mythology, of who? Zeus, exactly. So the god Apollo was worshipped, having the title Son of God, because he was the child of Zeus. Once again, Greek and Roman mythology is something that has had such an influence in even our own American culture over the last 2,000 to 3,000 years. Just NASA alone, if you look at the names of their shuttles or whatever that went to the moon, how many of them were named Apollo? And all these different ones. You know the other name that they use quite a lot? Saturn. Saturn is a Roman god of mythology. It makes you wonder, why in the world has our culture gravitated to the Greek mythology and the Roman mythology for the names of all these different things? And yet it has. Letter C, Thyatira was a prosperous town, though average. It wasn't like the other cities that we've seen. In fact, of all the cities, the seven cities that we have seen or we are going to see, this is the smallest of them. And when we say average, it maybe is even below average as far as how it was esteemed by others. William Barclay writes that the elder Pliny dismisses Thyatira in an almost contemptuous phrase, saying that Thyatira and the other unimportant cities. So, great claim to fame there, right? He says it's an unimportant city. Letter D, Thyatira was known for their textiles. They had a great textile industry. Evidently, the water was so rich in minerals that nobody else could produce the brilliant scarlet and red and the purple that they were able to produce. And so this city was well known for that. In fact, who do we know that was from Thyatira that was known for this? Lydia. Let's go to the book of Acts chapter 16. Keep a marker here. And let's go to the book of Acts chapter 16. This is the only place other than the book of the Revelation that Thyatira is seen in the scripture. And it introduces this lady, something that we know historically backs up, if you will, what's said here, all the information goes together. It says here in Acts chapter 16, verse 11, "Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman, or women, which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Evidently, Lydia was living here, at least temporarily. Maybe that's just kind of where she was at as far as her business goes. She had a house here in Philippi. When you look at a map from Philippi to going across the Aegean Sea over to Asia to where the church or to where Thyatira was at, you've got about 250 miles across the water. If she chose to make a journey across land, you had about 600 miles because you had to go up across Greece, come across, and then come down to Thyatira once you got into Asia Minor. So regardless, she is a long way from home, but she's here by divine appointment. God has brought this woman here. Evidently, this woman had converted to Judaism, and so it says that she worshiped God, but she didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. And so as the Apostle Paul is preaching, she hears the gospel, her heart is open to the gospel, and she receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Makes me wonder if this lady, as she would go back to Thyatira to get more product to sell, is she part of the ones that started that church there? It's a good possibility that she was. Don't ever rule out the great lengths that God will go to bring somebody to Christ. Distance means absolutely nothing. Letter E, this was a guild city with labor unions for those working in textiles, bronzesmiths, silversmiths, and pottery. It was a guild city. Letter F, Apollo was the patron god of the guilds. The patron god of the guilds. Therefore, the guilds also served as a place of worship. Now let that soak into your minds for just a moment. The guilds, I guess our modern day would be the labor unions. They were a place of worship because they had a patron god. So think about this. If you want to work in this town, you have to be in the guild. If you are in the guild, that means that you have to worship the god. So that means that whenever you go to the guild meetings, whenever you need to do kind of functions within the guild or whatever, you have to go into the guild, you have to put your pinch of incense that is there, and you go through whatever worship is dictated before you can ever actually do the business. So these individuals, much of the worship that took place here, because of the way these gods worked, a lot of it, as we've seen from the other churches, is it involves sexual immorality. So you would go in, you would give your incense, and it would turn into a great feast and turns into an orgy, and you gave your incense again, and everything's clean, and out the door you go, and we continue to do business. So imagine that somebody gets saved. Imagine that somebody in the guild comes to know Christ as Savior. Now, they've got a problem because I can't go in and offer sacrifices to Apollo. I can't offer sacrifices to any god. I can only offer a sacrifice to my God. And that is the sacrifice of myself. So now, what are they going to do? They have a choice to make. If they choose not to worship the God, they say, well, I'm going to be in the guild because that's how I do my business, but I'm not going to give incense. I'm not going to worship this God. Then the guild is going to say, you're out of the guild. Why? Because we don't want to invoke the wrath of the God. So now if you're out of the guild, what does that mean for you? No work. You're out of work. So the trade that you have learned, bronzesmith, pottery, silversmithing, working with gold, working with the textiles, whatever your business was, you're not in the guild anymore. Therefore, you're not going to be welcomed to sell your goods in our community anymore. Can you imagine the hurt that this puts on these people? These people maybe have lived in this community for years. They have grown up. They are second, third, fourth generation in this community, following in their father's footsteps with the job. And now all of a sudden they're out of work. What do you do? Well, this is going to create the issue for this church. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. We're ready for Roman numeral number 2 and the commendation. The commendation again is given in verse 19. And it very simply says, I know thy works. Letter A is the word works. And that's mentioned twice. This was a church that worked, and it grew in the work that they did. It says that the last is greater than the first. So however they started out, whatever the works were that they did at the beginning, it hasn't fizzled out. This church has worked to an even greater capacity. You know, that's something that we have seen in these churches so far. Just because a church is doing good, working hard, does not mean that they're always right with the Lord. Ephesus wasn't. Smyrna was. Pergamos wasn't. Thyatira, well, we're going to find out in just a minute that they weren't right either. But they were commended. In spite of what wasn't right, they were commended for their works. Letter B, they were commended for their charity. Let's go to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. By the way, this is the first church commended for this. Ephesus was commended for their lack of this, or actually the lack of the first charity, their first love. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, it says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. To put that into context, back up to verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And you look at that and you go, that's not possible. That isn't possible. You know what? You're 100% right. It isn't possible until you get to verse 14. Because verse 14, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, because charity makes it possible to do verses 12 and 13. And this is talking to Christians, okay? I'm not talking to a lost person. I'm talking about the child of God. How in the world can we possibly do what verses 12 and 13 tell us to do? By practicing verse 14. Because if we put on charity above all things, we will be able to put up with each other. We will be able to forgive each other. We will be able to forgive as Christ did. We will be able to be merciful and kind and humble and meek and long-suffering if we really have love for one another. Again, this keeps coming up, and it has just because the passages take us there. Again, 1 Corinthians 13, what we have already seen, if we do not have charity, we are nothing, we accomplish nothing, and all we are is a tinkling cymbal and sounding brass. We are just a pile of noise. We're an irritating sound if we do all the right things but don't have charity. That's all we are. And they are commended for their charity. Letter C, they are commended for their service. Now that's, you say, well, I thought they were commended for their works. What's the difference? Works is just kind of a general term that deals with anything that you would do in the work of the Lord. But the word service there is kind of interesting. Let's go to the book of Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, The word service found in the Revelation is the word diakonia. The root word to that is diakonos. Any idea where you see that word or what that word means? Deacon, exactly. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. The word deacons is the word diakonos or diakonia. As you look at the terms that are here, first of all, the word servant. Every child of God is supposed to be a servant of Jesus Christ. We are a bondservant. But then the Lord talks about how the church is established as well, with the bishops, the leaders in the church. There are several different terms in the Greek language that refers to the same office. The presbyteros, the episkopos, the elders, the pastors, the bishops, all of those, talking about the same office. That is to be the leadership within the church. And then you come to the deacons. What's the job of a deacon? The word means, and Thayer's Greek dictionary gives the definition, one who by virtue of the office assigned to him by the church cares for the poor and has charge of and distributes the money collected for their use. The job of a diakonos is that of service. Who are they serving? They are serving the body of Christ. We have another office, and you can add offices. It's not a biblical office, but we have trustees. What's the job of the trustee? Their job is to care for the building, the property. The deacons, their job is to care for the people and their needs. Trustees care for the building's need. The leadership comes from the pastors, deacons, bishops, the presbyteros, the episkopos, whatever word you want to use there, the biblical word that is used. That's how it's all set up. But the word service, they are commended for how they serve one another in the family of God. Letter D is faith. Let's go to the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 6. They are commended for their faith. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Isn't it kind of interesting what you see there? Just in that last phrase, you got faith, you got work, you got charity. Faith worketh by love. If you don't have love, guess what you don't have? You're not going to work. You're not going to have the faith that produces the work. The Believer's Bible Commentary writes this, faith is not idle. It manifests itself in unselfish service to God and man. The motive of all such service is love. Thus, faith works through love. It is prompted by love, not by law. This is a truth found many times in the Scriptures, that God is not interested in ritual, but in the reality of a godly life. How many times do we content ourselves with ritual? You know, we would point fingers and look down upon those ritualistic churches that just, they have it all programmed, you know. But Baptists, you know what? We can fall into ritual just as easily as Catholicism does, or Episcopalians or Lutherans or whatever. We can fall right into the same ruts. And it just becomes mechanical ritual. That which is not done out of love just doesn't count. And you see, this is a theme that seems to be constantly coming back up in this, and it ought to be coming back up constantly in our lives as a Christian. That has got to drive us. That's what's got to drive us. Our love for Christ, number one. Number two is our love for one another, for the body of Christ. That has to control, that has to drive everything that we do. So they are recognized for their faith. They are commended for that. Then letter E, they are commended for their patience. Oh, this is a patient church. Now, what does that word mean? Literally, it means their endurance. They are holding up under the pressure. This church in a guild city, a city where it's known as an industrial city, it's known as a city of artisans, it's known as a city of people that have, you know, very textile type of professions. In this city, they are under great pressure. And the Lord commends them. You've held up under the pressure. Now, wouldn't you agree? You got five things there. Six if you count works twice. Those are commendable things, right? And we don't take anything away from those things. God doesn't take anything away from those things. For Roman numeral number three, the correction. Go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. The correction. You know, absolutely no self-respecting person back then named their little girls Jezebel. That was not a name that was given to a girl. You didn't want to be given that kind of a name. It was a name associated with nothing good. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 16. Let's take a look at what originally happens with this woman. Now, I would think that we know that the Jezebel of Revelation chapter 2 is not the same as back here in 1 Kings. I mean, that lady's long dead. But the spirit of that woman, what she represented, is still very much alive and even to this day. 1 Kings chapter 16, look at verse 30. Ahab, he is the king of Israel, and it says, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Let's go to chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 25. And here the Bible says, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. Wow. I mean, now we can't put all the fault on her, because he's responsible for his own actions, right? But she certainly helped to stir the pot. She got him stirred up, and it is absolutely vitally important that we recognize how much we need to encourage the young people who are not married to marry well and to marry carefully and to marry prayerfully and to know that they have the person that God brought into their life, not the person that they brought into their life, for things like this. I don't know what it was that Ahab was attracted to in Jezebel, but he saw something in her that he liked. And it wasn't long after they are married, she's introduced him to Baal worship and all the things that are entailed in Baal worship. They brought this Baal worship right into Israel. They seduced the children of Israel to commit fornication. Remember that when these false gods, part of the false god rituals, involves sexual immorality all the way back here. Do you remember that when the children of Israel, when they had built the golden calf, how they're dancing around it and they shed their clothes? You see, nakedness is something that goes along with the curse that comes from the book of Genesis that seems to be repeated in the pagan cultures. And you see it repeated in the pagan religions. When the missionaries go into the culture that is a nude culture, you say, well, they don't know any better. What they are doing is living according to the intent of their heart. And when they come to know Christ as Savior, it doesn't take them long before they recognize their nakedness. And they cover up. What does it say about the culture? And folks, we are getting ready to move into warmer weather. Amen, hallelujah, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. But the problem is that we have a pagan culture that doesn't know where their clothing is at. And have absolutely no problem parading around, essentially, nude. Well, never mind. I'm not going to go off on that. I'll just stop with that. Here in this church in Thyatira, in Revelation, now we've got centuries since the original Jezebel shows up on the scene. They have allowed this woman into the church that is doing essentially the same thing that the old Jezebel did. She is actively proclaiming to be God's spokesperson. She is actively teaching that the, remember, the guilds, you got to stay in the guild if you want to have a job. These people are coming out of the guilds because they want to be separated to Christ, and it is costing them. And she's coming into the church and is essentially saying, you don't have to do this to be a Christian. Go ahead and be in the guilds. Go ahead and do this that they want you to do in the guilds. And if it means worshiping the idol, worship the idol. If it means participating in the orgy, participate in the orgy. God understands. God will forgive. It'll be okay. Isn't that kind of the sound of today? That's exactly what Jezebel was teaching them to do. Go do this. Don't lose your jobs over this. Don't worry about, you know, having to leave town or whatever. Just go ahead and do this. The compromise. Wow. You know, the church today has been marginalized by our culture, just like the church was marginalized by the culture back here in Thyatira. The idea today is just play ball with the world. Do what the world wants you to do. Don't make a big fuss about it. You can still be this Christian person on Sundays. You can still have your little Bible studies with people. You can still, you know, sing the songs that the church would sing and go through the motions of prayer and all this kind of stuff. You can still do all that kind of stuff. Just be quiet and go along with them. How many Christians in our culture today compromise at their job to fit in? They want the pay raise. They want the promotion. Hey, the big shots are going to the bar. They're going to the nightclub. They're going to go to places that you shouldn't go. They've invited you to come on over for their poker tournament or whatever, and they're going to invite you on into this. Well, I don't really agree with that, but I'd really like to get farther along in the company. Well, I guess I'll go to it. I just won't do what they're doing, but I'll participate. You say, oh, they don't do that where I work at. Well, how about the guys that want to stand around and tell dirty jokes and look at stuff on their phones and, you know, say, oh, look at this. Come here. Look at this. You want to see this? No. Oh, sure you do. Come here. Okay. And so they show it to you. What do you think of that? Yeah. And so you kind of give a half-hearted, enthusiastic kind of a response to it, hoping that that will, you know, not ruffle any waves, because don't want to let them know where I stand kind of a thing. You know, Christians, that's hard in your job sometimes to take the stands. And maybe you're here tonight and you say, well, I don't have that problem at my work. And that's awesome if you don't. Maybe in some ways we are very sheltered to those things. I don't know. I do remember when I was 18, 19 years old, and it was the 1 year between college that I worked in a factory. And I can remember that the guys were not vulgar. The women were vulgar. Oh, dear. And I'm this kid. And they would like to do everything they possibly could to turn your face beet red. And it became their mission every day. Can I get him embarrassed? You just started to avoid these people. And sometimes you couldn't help because you had to work with them or work in the station or whatever. And they would say something and just try to get to you. Your response, how you respond to it, lets people know where you stand about it. And quite honestly, our world does not respect where you stand. It does not respect it. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I can't believe they'd swear around a Christian. Well, if you was really acting like a Christian, they wouldn't. Oh, yeah, they will. Yeah, they will. They will do it just because you're a Christian. They will do it just because of the stand that you take. The church at Thyatira had some serious decisions to make. Christians, you and I, we have some serious decisions we have to make. Are we going to stand for Christ in spite of what it might cost us at work? That's really what this is about. The church at Thyatira, that is what it's about. It is about this woman coming into a church of people that they work in these different professions and they're out of jobs. Or they're about to lose their job because they won't go into the guild. And she's actively teaching in the church. Go ahead and have sex in the temple. Go ahead and worship their gods. You got to be kidding. But it was being allowed there. So Roman numeral number 4 is the consequences. What are the consequences to this? These are severe. Starting in verse 21 of chapter 2. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. As we look at the consequences, I think these are the most severe of the consequences that have been spoken yet to the churches. I think as we see this, we recognize that doctrine is important to the Lord. I mean, doctrine is the teaching of His Word. His Word is important. It's of utmost importance. And so when the Word is not being taught correctly, false doctrine is being taught, He's got something to say about that. And He's got something to say to these churches that are allowing this. But rather than focusing just on the consequences in the final moments here, I want to focus on one word, and it's repentance. The word repentance is mentioned twice. Do we recognize that as we read through this, that the Lord has given space for repentance? He is encouraging them to repent. He is not just kind of given an ultimatum that says, okay, you're dead, which He could have. But He says, I want you to repent. That's where I want you at. I want you on that side of repentance. And I'm going to do what it takes. I'm going to try to draw you there. I'm trying to teach you. I'm using the consequences to get you there. Do we recognize, folks, that when somebody does wrong and consequences come into their life, one of the worst things that we can possibly do is alleviate the consequence? We need to let the consequence play out. And that's hard to do. You say, oh, somebody's got themselves into a mess. I can't just stand by and watch them drown. I'm not saying let them drown. Help keep their head above water, but let them tread until the Lord drains the swamp, until He drains the pond that they put themselves in. Why? Because the consequences. Folks, if you bail people out of the consequences that they are rightfully in, what did they learn? Nothing. They just learned that there's a safety net. So I can go mess up again and safety net. Well, I'll just go mess up again. Safety net. Consequences. Does God take our consequences away when we repent? No. The individual, can a person who is dying of AIDS from promiscuous sex or from drug use, can they get saved? And so the moment that they get saved, AIDS is cured, right? No. The individual, even the Christian, the young lady that gets herself pregnant and the guy that got her there, because both are at fault. Can God forgive that? And so all of a sudden it's just going to reverse and no longer pregnant. Poof. We're just going to hit the reset button. You're not pregnant anymore, right? No. The consequence is going to be there. Why? Because that's what happens. And you can't bail somebody out of the consequences. God gives them consequences. And it's good. It's good because it makes us learn. I learn nothing if there's not consequences. I'm just dumb that way. I really am. There's got to be consequences. When there's consequences, I learn something. And I don't want to go back down that. I've said before, there was one consequence that kept me away from a lot of things. Didn't keep me away from everything. Kept me away from a lot of things. You know what it was? My dad's belt. That kept me away from a lot of things because that was a consequence you didn't want. And you say, oh, that's not good. There's more kids that need a belt today. Hello? Oh, yeah. Took care of a lot of things. Taught you to fear, I'll tell you what. Did it fix everything? Oh, I wish I could say it did, but I'd be lying. But it fixed a lot of things, just that fear. The last thing is the commitment, verses 25 through 29. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I want to conclude with this final point, because as we look at this final commitment that's given here, I've said with these churches that the Lord connects with these churches on a very personal level. Each church is a little bit different, and how the Lord addresses himself to the churches is just a little bit different. As you look back, I want to go back to verse 18. It says, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith Apollo, the son of God? No. He says, these things saith the Son of God. This is a church that is living amongst a place where Apollo is considered the Son of God. Jesus says to this church, let me tell you, I'm the Son of God. And then he says, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire. That speaks to those in the refining industry. He and his feet are like fine brass. How many people sitting in that church were brass workers? Verse 27, he says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. A nod to the iron workers in the church. And then, as the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers. A nod to those who worked in pottery. Think about this. All these different people in these industries sitting in the church. And when this letter is read to the church, the Lord has spoken in their terms. All the churches in a city where Apollo is the Son of God. He says, I'm the Son of God. And then as he starts naming off these, can you picture the iron worker looking over the potter? He's talking to us. And the brass worker looking over this, he's talking to us. He's talking our language. He's making that connection. When I read that, I just think that's amazing. Because the Lord spoke to the hearts of these people. When we speak to people, are we speaking to their head or are we speaking to their heart? Big difference. It's like talking to your kid. Did you talk to their head or did you talk to their heart? And a lot depends on where their head and heart's at that moment. You know, is the heart open? A lot of times, all you ever do is talk to their head. And that's why you have so many problems, because that head's hard. But when you get into the heart, and the Lord is the only one that can get into your heart tonight and into mine. I would love to think that the preaching is going to get into your heart because of something I said. Wow, that was just it. Wow, that's going to get to their heart. No. I have no special words to get into your heart. God's the one that gets into your heart. Think about that. That's why it's so important that you go back to doctrine. You go back to the Word of God. Sunday school teachers, you cannot get to the heart of your class. God can. Can God use the words that you're speaking? Absolutely. But God is the one that drills them to the heart. You're just getting them to the head. And if they make the journey south into the heart, that's God. He gets the credit for it. And I would think that as these words were spoken to this church, it went through their heads so fast and just deposited in their hearts. They knew he was talking to them. Do we see how God is talking to us tonight? Do we see the need that we have to have a no-compromise Christian life? We just can't compromise. And it's so easy today to compromise. The line between that which is holy and that which is unholy, that which is righteous and unrighteous. It's so blurry. It's so blurry. Not because God made it blurry, but because man's made it blurry. The church has made it blurry. Our culture's made it blurry. And sometimes we have a hard time trying to figure out where is that line, because it's such a blurry mess. And if you can't figure out where the line is at, that means you're not spending enough time in the Word. Go back to the Word. And it's just kind of like going to an eye doctor and they say, one or two? Two or three? And the Lord clears it up and you see the line perfectly. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I hope that you will see that Jesus loves you, that He died for your sins, and that Jesus wants to save your soul tonight. There is not a person here. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, and you say, God doesn't want me. Yes, He does. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's you. He came with you in mind. So yes, the Lord wants to save you, but He will not force Himself on you. You have got to open up your heart to Him. You have to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. He's the one that died for you. He's the one that arose from the grave. He's the one that can give you new life. You have to call on Jesus. Would you do that tonight? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. And I have no idea who is saved, who is lost. I don't know. The Lord knows. But if you're here this evening and you know you're not saved, then right now, would you be willing to call out to the Lord just something like this? Lord, I am a sinner, and I know I'm a sinner, but I believe that Jesus loves me so much that He died on a cross for my sins. He was buried in the tomb, and He arose from the grave. Lord, I believe that is the gospel message. There is nothing else to it. And tonight, I repent and I believe. I ask You to come into my heart and save me. Have you prayed something like that tonight? You say, I've never prayed anything like that, but I did tonight in a minute. Would you just slip your hand up if that's you tonight? And our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that like Thyatira, as we live in a world that makes it very difficult sometimes to live that committed Christian life because of the intense pressure and the ridicule and whatever else that may make it difficult for us, we just thank You, Lord, that You give us the clarity to know where that line is at, that Your word makes it very clear. Help us, Lord, to always find ourselves on the right side of that line, Your side. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.